Good morning. Merry Christmas. Wasn't that a great video? But I promise I won't talk quite that fast. When I got done, I felt I almost needed a nap. When I was 14, my sister and I came up with this idea that we would make Christmas so much better. The idea would be that we would ask our parents, instead of buying us gifts, if they would just give us the money that they would give us the gifts, and then we would go buy our own presents, and we'd wrap them, and we'd put them under the tree, and then we would open them on Christmas morning. I thought this was a great idea, because I would only have to shop for me, and I could get exactly what I wanted, and I didn't have to act surprised or delighted with something I didn't want or couldn't use. And there wouldn't be long lines for me after Christmas in the return line. It was the perfect plan, except for one thing. The anticipation of Christmas was completely gone. There was no wondering how many presents I was going to get. There was no wondering what was going to be in the big box. There was no delight in tearing the package open to see what I got. I knew exactly what I got. I bought it. And to be honest, I secretly hoped that my parents would have bought me something else that I could open for Christmas, but being the cruel and unusual parents that they were, they didn't. And even though I got exactly what I wanted, or at least I thought I did, Christmas morning was disappointing. Because Christmas without anticipation, Christmas without hope, without the tension of wanting and waiting for something wonderful, isn't Christmas at all. All throughout the Bible, we see this kind of hope. We see this kind of anticipation of something better and wonderful to finally show up. In Genesis, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and told him to follow him, not knowing where he's going, he followed God with the only thing he had was the promise of God that he would bless him when he got there. Abraham also lived through the promise, the tension of hope of God's promise that he would be the father of a great nation, even though his wife could not bear children. And it wasn't until she was 90 years old that she finally gave birth to a son. Now that's some tension in waiting. In Exodus, Israel was led out of captivity in Egypt with the hope of a promised land, a land that they were told would flow with milk and honey, and a land where God would protect them and be with them always if they followed him and obeyed his voice. And even when the people disobeyed and found themselves in captivity time and time again because they disobeyed God, God always sent them hope. Even when they pushed God away by worshiping other gods, God always sent them the hope of a prophet to tell them if they would turn from their sins and return to God and follow him once again, he would restore them to their land and he would be their God. He would be their God and they would be his people. But yet, because the Bible tells us the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick to the point no man can know it, and that because of our sin we would always fall short of God's glory, mankind always found themselves distant from God. Oh, not because God didn't pursue us. God always did. God, like a loving father, never gives up. But even though his love was great and his love is faithful, in our sin we continue to push God away as unnecessary, at least until we find ourselves in such a mess that we call out to God as our only hope. Which brings us to Christmas and the very best gift of all. Because God, knowing our sinful condition, gave the world an ever-present hope. Not a hope that would fade away over time, not a hope that we could purchase or muster up on our own, wondering if it would be good enough and that would finally satisfy us, but a hope that would make a difference in our everyday lives, a hope of something that was far better than we could obtain on our own, and a hope that would last forever. Throughout the Old Testament, there are several places where God, through His prophets, told us of this coming hope. Last week, Nathaniel shared with us from the prophet Micah that a Messiah, a king, would come and would be born in a tiny, obscure town called Bethlehem. And it seemed that every prophet in the Old Testament had something to say about Him. And when you zoom out and you saw all of these prophecies together, all of them clearly point to Jesus. But there was a problem back then, as there is today. Because even though the Old Testament scriptures clearly promise the birth of a future Messiah, when Jesus actually showed up, He wasn't what they expected. You see, they were so sure they knew what they needed. They were so sure that they knew what they wanted that they had already wrapped their Messiah up in a nice, neat little package. They were so sure that they knew what would completely satisfy them that they missed the hope of something far better than they could have imagined. So this morning I want to take a look at a few things that Jesus is, that He is our ever-present hope that actually proved to be far better than any of us could have imagined. The first is Jesus is our ever-present hope in life's greatest battle. He's our ever-present hope in life's greatest battle. In the book of Isaiah that we read from earlier that Chad read to us, we see a prophetic passage of Scripture that was written around the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was under captivity of the Assyrians, that was around 700 B.C. And it mirrored a time several years from its writing when the same area of Israel, the northern kingdom, would now be under Roman rule and where Jesus spent most of His ministry around the Sea of Galilee. Back in Isaiah's day, the people of Israel were in such distress due to the domination of the Syrians that they were almost giving up hope. And the same was true in Jesus' day under the rule of Herod the Great. So the Jewish people desperately needed someone to rescue them. So they saw the hope of a promised Messiah as a king who would conquer their earthly enemies and lead them out of this oppressive situation. So when God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and told them about their Messiah, they saw as their only need was a mighty earthly king. Look with me again at the promise from Isaiah 9, starting at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, that's the people who are under oppression, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So the picture here is of a great victorious battle. And a leader who led them out of this darkness of oppression, increasing their nation and dividing the spoil from the victory of war. And they were rejoicing in this because, look at verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So the promise was a light will come, a king will come, taking them out of the shadow of death, giving them joy because he will end their oppression. Now, there's an interesting bit of significant trivia here that comes from Isaiah 9 when he refers to Midian's defeat. Because if you read of this defeat of the town of Midian, back in the book of Judges that was led by Gideon in chapter 6 and 7, you will see that Midian was not defeated with an army by the power of man. It was defeated by the hand of God alone, which is the same way that God would defeat sin. He would defeat it by grace and mercy alone, and not by the work or power or efforts of man. But like most of us, the people in the time of Jesus' birth and also the time in Isaiah didn't understand it was not other men or armies or terrorists that was their greatest enemy. It was their sin. So the only battle that they could see was a human battle that they hoped would be led and won by this promised Messiah so that they could hang up their war shields and their army boots once and for all. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That means their battle gear would be burned up or no longer needed. But why? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. That was their hope. Their Messiah was coming. They longed for him to be born to rescue them from their misery. So when the angels on that first Christmas morning announced that a Savior who was Christ the Lord was born, it was no wonders that the shepherds came and worshiped and others brought gifts. It was no wonder that when Jesus started his ministry, people followed him around and were joyful at his ability to heal and conquer disease, and they were marveled at his wisdom and knowledge. They even gave him a parade when he came into Jerusalem, and they sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Finally, they had their king. Or did they? Because from a human perspective, Jesus wasn't at all what they hoped for. So the religious leaders began to question, "Isn't he the son of a carpenter? How can he become king? He doesn't have the pedigree." His followers are common people, fishermen, poor, and even unsavory, like tax collectors and people with questionable morality. How is that royalty? He doesn't adhere to the strict laws of the church and the priests. How can he be king if he doesn't obey all of our religious laws? I heard he claimed to be God. Isn't that heresy? How can a good man make claims like this? And when Jesus referred to his own body that would die and be raised in 3 days, he said even the temple would be torn down and built in 3 days. And the religious leaders said, "People don't talk about tearing down the temple. That's sacrilegious, let alone foolish. He speaks like a fool." But the ultimate doubt came when he was taken without a fight and hung on a cross and died with a sign over his head mocking, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What kind of rescuer? What kind of savior? What kind of king could that be? Maybe he isn't the Messiah. Maybe he isn't the anointed one, because he isn't what we had hoped for. But you see, Jesus was everything that God promised. And they missed it completely, even though God made his plan perfectly clear to him, to all men, when his promise to Mary and Joseph, he said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, they hoped for a king of a mighty earthly kingdom. Yet if they would have listened, they would have heard that he was a king of an eternal kingdom where sin and suffering would be no more, and not a temporary earthly kingdom that would fade and pass away. They hoped for a mighty warrior who would fight all their battles and save them, but they never considered the strength and power that it took to conquer sin and death once and for all in dying as a sacrifice for all sin and conquering death by raising from the dead, the battle that no man could ever win. And they hoped for a Prince of Peace who could make all their enemies fall at their feet. But they didn't realize that the peace that mattered the most was not with an enemy they could see, but peace in a battle that took place in their heart. A peace that removed all guilt and shame in order to live a life of victory and joy. That was the promise. The gift of the Messiah they were hoping for could never give them the hope of what they really needed, because what they needed was a king that could continually win the greatest battle they would ever face, the battle over sin and death. The second thing that Jesus did that is much more than we anticipated, and that Jesus is our ever-present hope from the things we fear the most. From the things we fear the most. In the well-known Christmas passage, in Luke chapter 2, after the angels appeared to the shepherds and the glory of God shone all around them, and it says that they were very afraid, what was the first thing that the angels said? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Also, during Jesus' ministry with his disciples in John 14, he begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then a little bit later in verse 27, he repeats that phrase when he adds, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What makes you afraid? What are the things that trouble you and concern you deeply the most? Finances? Illness? Terminal disease? The stress of knowing what to do? Living with too many mistakes in your past, loneliness, rejection. At the very first announcement of Jesus, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy for all people." I read an article this week that rated the top 10 things that Americans are most afraid of. And the top three are these. The first, government corruption, or not knowing who to follow. The second, terrorist attack, or the inability to protect myself or my loved ones. And three, not enough money for the future, or the inability to take care of myself or my family. As I thought about that list and I considered the announcement of the angels, we too need our fears comforted. We too need someone who will lead us that we can trust, to protect us from the deadly attack of evil, and who will supply all of our needs. We too need a Savior who says, "Don't be afraid, I've got this." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He also said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And he boldly said to all those who wanted to know the truth, he said, "Follow me." So Jesus is the wise and trustworthy leader that we can trust and follow. We also can trust Jesus to know the trials we face and can protect us. When the Apostle Paul in Acts 18 was in danger of his life because he was preaching about Jesus in Corinth, God told him in verses 9 and 10, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you." And regarding the fear of having enough, in Matthew 6 is a wonderful chapter where Jesus talks about the worry that many of us have over food and clothing and any other physical need that we may have. And he ends chapter 6 with verse 33 that says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, necessities, shelter, all these things will be added to you." But although it didn't make the top 10, I think the greatest fear that mankind has is, are we good enough and are we doing enough to earn God's favor, to lead us, to protect us, and to supply our need? Because if we don't deserve it, why would God do it? Well, just as a loving father would never abandon his own son, if this morning you are a child of God, you will never be abandoned, even in your weakness and your failures. Consider this. I have a lot of people that come in and out of my home. I have kids and I have grandkids, I have friends and I have employees. Now, if my kids or grandkids come into my house and they don't do what I say, and they disobey and they break something and it costs me money, they're still my kids. I won't abandon them no matter what. Nothing changes in my relationship with them. No matter what they did or no matter what they cost me, they're still my kids. Oh, I may discipline them or correct them in some way, but nothing will ever change my forever relationship with them. My children will always be my children. On the other hand, if you, a friend, or an employee comes into my house and disobeys me and breaks my stuff or costs me money, my relationship with you most certainly will change. Even if I give you grace for the first and second offense, if you continue to reject my wishes, you will no longer be my friend or my employee. Now, while the laws of my house are exactly the same toward everyone, which are, do what I say and don't break my stuff, the result of breaking those rules are different, because my family is under a grace that can never be removed while my employees and my friends are not. The point is this. The hope that Jesus brings to us is the hope that we are in fact adopted into God's family through faith in the gift of his only Son, a Savior. Because until he came, the law had all men under one level playing field. You kept the law or else. But now, because of Jesus, grace now covers the law, and those who believe in Jesus as their Savior are now family. They are sons. Listen to Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, the good news to all people is to be justified or to be deemed innocent by faith and not by keeping the law or trying to be good enough. The good news is the ever-present hope of a Savior who was a son, so that in him, by faith alone, we all might become sons. Now, I told you all that to tell you this, and I'm going to try to make it very simple. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the virgin birth because Jesus was not born as the son of a man, but rather the son of the God of the universe. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he died on the cross in payment for your sins, taking your sins with him to the grave and leaving them there, and then he rose from the dead, giving you new life. And if you believe that, you are a son. And if you are a son, then you have no reason to be afraid, because sons are heirs. And that means you have inherited all of God's promises. Now that is a life worth living. And when you consider that by faith alone, you are now a legitimate heir of the King, you realize that you have all you need and you didn't even have to work for it. You have all the love and protection and care of a loving and powerful Father, as well as all of the members of His house and all of those members that He commands, angels and etc. And heirs who have been given so much have no doubt at all whose footsteps they need to follow. In John 10, 9 through 11, Jesus says it this way: I am the door. I am the way in. I am the gatekeeper. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, he'll supply all you need. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In other words, you could trust me. Follow me. The hope of a life worth living is found only in Jesus, because in him, through faith alone, we become sons. We become heirs. Heirs with the promise and the hope of something far better than we could gather or accumulate on our own. The last thing I want to point out this morning is that Jesus is our ever-present hope in our desire for a better home. In our desire for a better home. In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus gives us hope in a better home in a promise. He says this: Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, well, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What is it about that home, that eternal home, that will make it better than this one? Because if it's sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, I'm already disappointed. What will make heaven or our eternal home so much better than what we have here? Well, listen to Revelation 21, 3 through 5, which gives us a peek through a window of heaven that God revealed to the Apostle John. It says this: And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now listen. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Think about this. Everything that Jesus did in his earthly life pointed to that dwelling place. He knew it was what we longed for, and his very miracles pointed toward heaven. He removed crying and pain as he healed the lame and the sick. He took away the despair of never having enough by providing food in abundance for thousands when there was no earthly way to provide it. He removed sin and demon possession that oppressed man's hearts and lives, and he removed mourning as he had the ability to bring back a loved one from the dead. Everything Jesus did for mankind as he walked this earth was a glimpse of what our heavenly home would be like, a place where God himself would be with us, and every tear will be wiped away, and mourning and crying and pain would be no more. Jesus said, "Don't be troubled. Heaven is where I came from. Heaven is where I'm going. And if you believe in me, I have prepared a heavenly place for you where you will never be in despair again. For behold, I am making all things new. My home will be your home." We long for a place like this. Deep in our souls, mankind longs for heaven. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." And although we have yet to see or experience this heavenly life, we who are believers in Jesus Christ know with all of our hearts that this world is not home. So we continue to hope and desire for our heavenly one. In Romans 8:23 through 25, we see this hope describes, "But we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." What's interesting about all the things we've talked about this morning, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of a better life by being heirs of God's promises, as well as the hope for a much better eternal home, much of that hope we can't see. And since we can't see it fully, some of us still look around and put our hope in only the things we can see. So we decide that right here is all that we need, and hope that one day we will finally be satisfied. But you see, hope in what we see is not hope at all. That's like me looking forward to a gift that's under the tree that I wrapped myself. Those of us who continue to try to find our Messiah in what we can see will only discover more disappointment. But those of us who place our hope in something far better than what we can see will enjoy the gift of life for all of eternity. Real hope needs to be placed in another, in one that knows our deepest desires and our fears, in one who has conquered the most important battle that we will ever face, and in one who has prepared for us a home far away from all pain and tears and mourning. Real hope needs to be placed in someone other than ourselves, and his name is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, you gave us Christmas. You gave us the greatest gift mankind will ever experience. You came on that first Christmas night and you proclaimed that you are sending good news to all people. A Savior is coming, who is Christ the Lord. Father, I pray that this morning that we would see that to stop looking for our Messiah, stop looking for our Savior in the things that we can see, to stop looking at things that we made with our own hands and created ourselves that just continue to leave us disappointed and living fearful, that we would put our faith and our trust completely in you and by faith alone become a son of the Most High God, that we will become heirs of all of your promises, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful gift of grace and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.